Let's pray to the Lord now. Father God, we do ask that you will open our hearts, open our minds to understand your scriptures this morning. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit and give us reassurance, we pray. Amen. Please do sit down. It would be useful if you had Genesis chapter 15 open this morning. We're going to be looking at this rather unusual passage of scripture. It's on page 15. Well, I don't know if you're anything like me, but I'm a person who has faith. Well, obviously, I'm ordained in the Church of England. You'd be surprised if I said I didn't have faith. But despite that, sometimes I just start thinking, this just seems all a bit sort of ridiculous. When I consider myself and I look back at my life, I think, how can God possibly have forgiven me? It's what the gospel says. Jesus promises to forgive me if I turn to him. But sometimes I look back at what I've done and I think, how can I really be forgiven? It just seems too incredible. And as I go about my life, every year I seem to open another closet in my life just to find it full of sin. And I think the gospel says I should be getting better. I should be being transformed. And sometimes I think I'm getting nowhere. And I just start scratching my head and thinking, really? These promises of God, they just sometimes seem so ridiculous. And then there's that great promise of God, eternal life, and not just being a disembodied spirit floating around somewhere, but we are promised that these bodies will be raised from the ashes and will be transformed to exist for eternity with God in his kingdom. And sometimes I look at that and I think, really? I do believe, Lord, but really? It seems so incredible. Is it just me? Or do you sometimes think like that? I don't think it is just me, because we're going to think again about Abraham, that wonderful man of faith, and he had the same issue. At the start of chapter 15, if you take a look, you'll see that the Lord says, "Don't be afraid, Abraham." Why does he say that? Well, it's because Abraham is afraid, and he's afraid in the sense of, well, he's a man of faith. He's followed God from Ur of the Chaldeans. He's gone to the promised land, and yet he's just still thinking, really? And we see that coming out in this passage. First, I think we need to remind ourselves of the great promises that God has made specifically to Abraham. It's what we've been looking at. If you remember Genesis chapter 12, we see the promises are made in three areas. First of all, there's the promise of people. God says to Abraham, you're going to have many descendants. You're going to be a great nation. And that people are going to be given a land, the land of Canaan, which then became Israel. You're going to dwell in it, and your descendants after you. It's mentioned in chapter 12 and very explicitly in 13, all your descendants will live here. And you're going to be blessed, Abraham, and through you all nations on earth will be blessed through you. They are amazing promises. And what we see is, as we come into chapter 15, and Abraham is afraid, first of all we see an initial word of reassurance there in verse 1. Don't be afraid, Abraham, says the Lord. I'm your shield, your very great reward. It's a reminder of blessing. So the first reassurance we see is in verse 1. Look, I am blessing you. I'm going to be with you, Abraham. And the rest of the chapter then you can split into two. First of all, we see probably verses 2 to 6, focusing on the area of land. And then the rest of the chapter, the area of people. And then verse 7 onwards focuses on the issue of land. Each time we're going to see Abraham saying, really, Lord? How can this be so? And the Lord responding with a sign to reassure him. So let's take a look at this first half of the chapter and this promise of people. Verse 2, Abraham raises the question, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? The one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. Now this was a big deal in the ancient world because you would want your name to live on through your children. So it was important to have a birth child, particularly we have this promise of God. Abraham, you're going to have many descendants. And Abraham scratching, he said, well, I'm an old man now. And we know a couple of chapters later that Sarah, you know, she's no spring chicken either. She's an old lady. How on earth can we have a child in our old age that's going to then create all these many descendants? It just seems so implausible. Abraham saying, look, God, I do believe you, but how's this going to happen? What can you give me? Verse 4, we get this word of reassurance and this sign. The word of the Lord comes to him and reassures him, look, no, you are going to have a birth child who will be your heir. Now come outside and look at the stars and look at them. Can you count them? So shall your offspring be. If you just imagine being in the Middle East in those days, it is so dark, there's no light pollution. You go out, it's a clear night, you look up at the skies and it is just full of stars. And it's as if God is saying, look, remember, I'm the Creator God. I created each one of these thousands upon thousands of stars. I created them, these great balls of fire. Do you not think that if I can do that, I can't give you children? Now take a look at those stars. So shall your offspring be. So there is the sign reassuring Abraham. I will keep my promise of people. You will be a great nation. And Abraham responds in faith in verse 6. We're going to look at that verse in a little bit more detail. But Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the sign associated with people. Let's look at the next section then, verse 7 onwards. And again, as I say, it forms the same pattern. The Lord says, yes, look, Abraham, I've brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. And Abraham scratches his head and says, yeah, look, I do believe. We know he believes. But how? I mean, let's consider, Abraham, he's not a big player in the land. He has a household of a few hundred, admittedly. We see that in chapter 14. But how can you take over the whole land of Canaan with just a few hundred? It seems, frankly, humanly speaking, impossible. And so we get the second sign and a second word of reassurance. And it is a little bit bizarre, these verses. Abraham gets these animals and probably chops them in half and puts some here and some here. And then the Lord comes and gives a word of reassurance. He does say, look, the path to becoming inheritors of this land will be a path of suffering. Your descendants will go down to a land and be enslaved for a few hundred years. But then they will come back and possess it. Well, when those descendants do come back and possess it, they will be reassured that God had foretold all of this. And that would give them reassurance. But I want to focus on this rather bizarre ritual. These animals have been split in half, and then God, in the form of a burning torch, moves between them. And we're told that a covenant is being created here. And quite frankly, to our Western 21st century minds, we're just going, what is all this about? First of all, let's think, what is a covenant? It's an agreement. We have covenants today, and you sign at the bottom. Peace treaties in the ancient world were often done as a covenant, and it was like you would sign your name at the bottom. But you would often get this bizarre ritual of animals being cut in half, and each party would move between them. It might be worth just turning to see this in Jeremiah chapter 34. So keep a finger in chapter 15 of Genesis, and we'll take a journey to Jeremiah chapter 34. Which is on page 797. Now if we take a look at verse 18, This is the Lord speaking about people who have made a covenant with him. Verse 18, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, the beasts of the earth. What's going on there is an agreement had been made, and one of the parties broke the agreement. And so they have to take the consequence of breaking the agreement, which is you will become like this calf that had been split in two. So that was the idea. Ancient covenant, you'd come together, we're going to make an agreement, we split some sort of animal in two, and we walk between it. And really what you're saying is, if I break my side of the bargain, may I become like this animal that's been ripped in two. We come back now to Genesis 15, and this starts to make sense. Animals have been split in two, but notice who moves between the animals. It's not Abraham, it's just God. The only person signing their name on the dotted line is God. So God is effectively saying, Abraham, I will give you this land and its descendants. I'm going to make an agreement, a binding covenant, and I am bound by it. And if I fail to keep my side of the bargain, may I be torn asunder. God is swearing on his life that he will keep his side of the bargain. You will get this land. Abraham's side of the bargain, well, he doesn't have to sign. All he has to do is trust the word of the Lord, which he does. So we have two signs. Sorry about this. Go back to there. First of all, we have a reassurance of blessing. And then when Abraham says, what about this great people you've promised? Look at the stars. I created all of those. There's thousands of them. So shall your offspring be. And then the Lord makes this bizarre sort of covenant ritual, but he's saying, I swear on my life, I sign my name in blood if you like, I will keep my promise. And with that reassurance, Abraham is able to go on with a deeper faith. We're not looking at chapter 17 today, but if we were to look at that, you'd see that there's further signs given to encourage Abraham. There's the sign of circumcision and two name changes. Abraham becomes Abraham, Sarai his wife becomes Sarah. But all these are signs that God gives to reassure that he can do the impossible. So you might be thinking, well, okay, all very interesting. What's that got to do with me? Well, I think it's got a lot to do with us, because first of all, let's remember that we're included in these promises. On the surface level, we're included because all nations, which includes us, will be blessed through Abraham. We are all nations, so he needs to have these descendants in order for us to be blessed. But more than that, if we go back, remember how these promises of blessing people and land are effectively promises to reverse the effects of the fall in Genesis 3. Remember how we looked at that? Genesis 2, the kingdom of God is perfect. It all goes wrong in Genesis 3 as the people start arguing with each other, then killing each other. They're kicked out of the promised land, creation is cursed, and they lose God's blessing. But then in Genesis chapter 12, God starts to promise the reversal. I will step in and re-establish my kingdom by promising a new people who will live in my good land and be blessed by me. People who will come from eventually all nations. He's re-establishing his kingdom. So the promises and reassurance made here to Abraham, we can take on to ourselves. God is promising to establish his kingdom, and we're included. So as God reassures Abraham, he is reassuring us too. But secondly, there's something new for us. We don't just have the covenant with Abraham, we have a new covenant. And it works, well, it kind of fulfills it and explains it and adds to it. The new covenant is the covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. We understand how we can be blessed and how the fall can be reversed when Jesus dies for our sin. But let's just think about the promises made in the new covenant. Jesus is saying, because I died, you can be forgiven if you trust in me. And because I was raised to new life, this is evidence that if I say you too will be raised to resurrection life forever, you can be sure it will happen. And as a reminder of what I've done on the cross and being raised to life, I leave you the Lord's Supper. And every time, as we will in a few minutes, take bread and wine, you're to remember my binding covenant with you. It's as if God is saying, I swear that if you come to me in faith, you will be forgiven. And if you come to me in faith, you will rise again on the last day and be in my kingdom forever. It's a powerful sign, the Lord's Supper. There's lots of things it means, but particularly here, it is God's signing on the dotted line, I swear that I will keep my promises to you. You will have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, resurrection bodies. It is an amazing sign of reassurance. As we come and take the bread and wine today, just remember that God is swearing to us that he will not let us down. How do we respond? Well, we come back to this interesting verse in the middle of chapter 15. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. It's an odd verse. The first half is very straightforward. Abraham has faith, and as such, our response should be to follow his example. He's a model of faith. He inherits the promises by faith. But this second phrase is quite interesting, the second part of that. God credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. The idea is that God is acquitting Abraham. He is making him righteous. You see, the problem that we have whenever we come to God, we fall into a default understanding of false religion. I must please God by working hard and doing something. But we're not saved by working hard. We're saved by faith alone. Here, Abraham believed God. And God says, right, because you believe, I'm going to make you right with me. I'm going to make you righteous. I'm going to forgive your sin. That's what it means here. Not because Abraham worked jolly well, you know, jolly hard at trying to be a good person. Important as that may be. But Abraham simply trusted the Lord. And God said, because of that trust, I credit you as righteous. I acquit you. Paul picks it up in Romans 4, our second reading. We can never be right with God by doing all these works of religion or doing good works out in the community. Yes, they're important, and we do them as a response of being saved. But we are saved by simply trusting in the promises of God. Abraham believed the Lord. Because he believed the Lord, it was credited to him as righteousness. If we believe the promises of Jesus Christ, we are acquitted as not guilty. We are cleansed of our sin. We're made right with God. And if we're made right with God, that again gives us further reassurance that we will be raised again. And all of the promises made to us in Christ Jesus will come to pass. Response of faith is so important. And today's an encouragement. We've been reassured that God will keep his side of the bargain. And all he asks us is just to trust in his word. When you see the stars shining in the sky, just remember, God created those. And that's a sign that he will have a great people in heaven forever. When we come to the Lord's Supper, remember, Jesus died to set us free from our sins. We can be cleansed and we can be raised again, just as Jesus was raised again, and inherit the good land of heaven. Let me pray. So Father, these are amazing reassurances to us. You have made these big promises. When we sometimes think, how can this be? Can it really happen? Reassure us. And as we take the bread and wine today, reassure us deeply in our hearts that you will keep your side of the bargain. All you ask from us is to trust you. Lord, we ask that you help us to trust you. We come to you today in faith. We receive your promises. Assure us that we will be totally cleansed and that we'll be raised with full bodies to live with you for eternity. Amen.